Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's by Go Fish, and you're listening to Trippy Toll Radio. To find out more about Go Fish at GoFishGuys.com. That's G-U-I-S. And sorry about that. Next we will be playing... gonna take a break, and this is a word from the word on Trippy Toll Radio.
Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. I have often been asked, do you think that the events of the last 4 months have a prophetic significance? And my answer is, yes, absolutely. The Bible has much to say about what we are seeing and hearing and experiencing in these days. In 2 Timothy 3, for instance, there is a very specific prophecy concerning conditions in the last days. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." Wow, what a scenario! Did you know that that's the way it was going to be? Sounds like a description of our times, doesn't it? This know. The word for know here is a word that means knowing with understanding and comprehension. In other words, you know what is happening because you comprehend what it means. Well, the Bible is filled with information concerning the last days, and God says He wants you to know about it. Now, this verb is in the imperative mood, which means it is not an option. God's using the highlighter here to make it stand out. You better know this stuff. It's important information. But if you know God's word, you'll at least have a heads up on what to expect. This know that in the last days perilous times will come. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, it's a good thing to know what the Bible says about the future. Your life may depend on it. A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And next we're going to play, this is from James White, recently, as of this show, Pastor Chuck Smith, he was talking about kind of making fun of Calvinism. Calvinism is a theology teaching. And this is James White refuting what he said on his radio show. Thanks for listening to me. Let's catch on Truth Be Told Radio. Here you go.
I was directed to a fairly recently posted audio from Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel taking phone calls on his program. And a woman calls in with a question about the golden chain of redemption, Romans chapter 8. What you're about to listen to, I'm going to play the whole thing for you, then I'll go back through it. It's 4.5 minutes, a little over 4.5 minutes long. And that's why I'm going to play the whole thing, so you can get the flavor of it. Remember that we have here the leader of a non-denominational denomination. And he is the leader. He is the unquestioned leader. It is interesting that when you do not allow a group that claims to follow the Bible to seriously study what the Bible says about ecclesiology, you end up with a traditional ecclesiology that's never biblical. And so you have a man who's in charge of many churches, in essence. And it makes you wonder, you know, who made him archbishop? There are some real parallels between the functional Calvary Chapel ecclesiology as it exists in the United States today and elsewhere, and Roman Catholicism and other high church groups, where you have people who have authority over others that the New Testament never gives to anybody. You have elders, you have deacons. That's it. You do not have archbishops, and you do not have popes and people like that. But that's how Chuck Smith functions in this non-denominational denomination. And what you're going to listen to is not only are Calvinists going to be identified as cultists, they're going to be insulted, but you're going to hear the most amazing ignorance on the part of all three people responding to this question on this program. Amazing ignorance. They're willing to insult Calvinists, but they are not willing to listen to what Calvinists say, because you're going to hear all the standard text without any evidence whatsoever that these men have ever seriously considered what the other side says about texts like 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 2:1. And the handling of the golden chain of redemption is the most shallow, unbiblical, let's just give somebody an answer to satisfy them type of argumentation that you'll ever hear. And these are the leaders. That's why Calvary Chapel keeps producing Reformed people. Because they tell people, read the Bible, study the Bible, learn the Bible. But when they do, they discover that their leaders will only go so far with the Bible. And when the Bible runs up against their traditions, well, so much worse for the Bible. And so let's listen to this call, and then I want to comment on it, and then we'll get to our callers in the second half of the program, and because there's a lot of different topics they have there. But let's listen to this call.
I have a question about Romans chapter 8, more specifically verses 28 and 30.
Mm-hmm.
Someone really close to me as recently has just become a very, very vocal 5-point Calvinist. And he uses these to kind of defend his position.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't really know what to say because they're really convincing verses for his arguments, and I don't know how to defend where I stand.
Well, you call the right place, Kelly. The golden chain of redemption there, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Chuck, your comment on it.
Well, of course, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate what? To be conformed
exactly.
to the image of his son. That's what's predestinated.
Yeah.
And they're changing that to say, well, you know, we've been predestined to be saved or lost.
Mm-mm.
That's not what it says.
Nope.
It says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's purpose and plan is for you, is that we're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that he might be then the firstborn among many brethren. And so whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. But the predestination is to be conformed into the image of Jesus.
Brian.
Well, Kelly, you know, I wouldn't necessarily recommend arguing with this person. I would probably encourage you to just sort of back off a little bit and, you know, because these guys get loaded up. In some ways, they're kind of like cultists. You know, they sort of get a number of verses under their belt and they just argue around those verses. And, you know, it can be discouraging, to say the least. But one of the points of Calvinism, the third point, is limited atonement. And this, all of the points have their problems, but this one is particularly problematic.
Mm-hmm.
And it contradicts the clear statements of Scripture. But one that I like to throw out to the Calvinist is 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter refers to false teachers, false prophets. They bring in destructive heresies. And then he says this, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, that would seem to say that Jesus purchased them with his blood, but it's clear that they are perishing. So the idea that a limited atonement, it's an atonement only for the elect, and the non-elect were not atoned for, it contradicts this statement here. Now, when I've brought this up to Calvinists, they tend to say, well, that's a hard verse. We don't really know what it means. Let's not talk about it. Of course it's a hard verse because it contradicts their theory. So, but I'd like to stick with the Bible and not with the theories of these guys.
Yeah, if you need another verse, Kelly, 1 Timothy 2:4 is one I like. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who desires all people or all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, if the Lord wants everyone to be saved, then how come they aren't all saved? Something's keeping them from being saved, isn't it? And it doesn't seem to be the Lord's will, so somebody else has to get in the way there.
God is not willing that any should perish,
but
that all should come to repentance. So God is sovereign, you know, and his will is going to be done.
Yeah.
Then why did Jesus have to come and die?
I mean, exactly.
You know, he's not willing that any should perish, but surely there are people who perish. So
well, and you know, with the Calvinistic view that man doesn't have a will, there is, you know, one will, and it's God's will. There is no free will. How does that sit with the words of Jesus in John 5:40 when he said to them, "But you are not willing to come to me"? So Jesus seemed to indicate that they did have a will, and it was because they weren't exercising their will properly that they were not going to be saved. So,
and again, we have to mention one more, Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you
would not.
Yeah, you would not. Not you could not. They did not. They would not believe. That assumes they had a choice. And so if Jesus thought they had a choice, we're going to stick with Jesus. We believe they really had a legitimate choice. So anyway.
Don, let me throw one more.
Okay, one more. We get to know what on that.
John 7:17.
Oh,
if
yeah.
If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. So Jesus said it right there. You know, I've often said about Calvinism, guys, Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus, because they leave Jesus out of the equation. Mm. They just take certain statements of Paul and then, of course, and read their own theology into it. So,
okay.
Boy, would I love to debate those fellows on John chapter 6. We would see the same kind of self-destruction that we saw in the George Bryson debate. These are men who will never expose themselves to the other side. They will never expose themselves to actually interacting in a meaningful exegetical way. But what you just listened to was an ignorance fest. I heard nothing that indicated that these men have ever taken the time to find out what the other side says about any of these texts. those of you who've read the Potter's Freedom know that we've addressed every single one of these texts multiple times. And you've got the cultists, you know, don't argue with these people, you know. All they're trying to do, they're not trying to seriously deal with the Scripture. They're just throwing out their own proof text without any context, without showing any knowledge of what the other side has to say. So there are numerous errors there. We're going to run through them right now. And this time I'll stop and start. But I want you to hear the whole thing so you could get the sense of just how dismissive and yet how shallow this kind of presentation is. These folks will not represent the other side in any meaningful way. We show much more respect for them because we actually play everything they have to say. I'd be happy to come on their program and discuss these things, but we have to do it this way because only one side wants dialogue. Only one side wants to go to exegesis. The other side wants monologue. Just listen to what we have to say, believe what we have to say, and don't listen to those nasty Calvinists. So let's listen again, and this time stop and start and provide a response.
I have a question about Romans chapter 8, more specifically verses 28 and 30.
Mm-hmm.
Someone really close to me as recently has just become a very, very vocal five-point Calvinist, and he uses these to kind of defend his position.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't really know what to say because they're really convincing verses for his argument.
Yeah, they are very convincing verses because when you read them in context, allow the text to flow and to speak for itself, they're extremely convincing. Now, will Chuck Smith provide an exegesis of the context of Romans 8 that demonstrates it's not talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation? Remember, amazingly, they didn't bother to actually read any of the context. This was a classic example of proof texting. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. And, of course, we might want to stop and consider what called means, who are called according to his purpose. Who's called according to his purpose? Is that everyone, Mr. Smith? Is there a specific people here? Can we find other places where Paul specifically refers to the elect as a specific people in contradistinction to others? Well, certainly, he endures all things for the sake of the elect. Is just one of many examples. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Definitely there. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are these many brethren? What does it mean that he is the firstborn among many brethren? Is brethren all people? Or isn't being firstborn among many brethren, is that Jesus is the leader, the one who leads up the company of the elect, those who are saved? But it doesn't stop there because it says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. What is calling? Are all people called? And these whom he called, he also justified. Isn't justification something to do with the gospel? Isn't justification being saved? And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Isn't only the saved going to be glorified? To be conformed to the image of Christ, called, justified, glorified, that's salvation, right? Will anyone who is not saved be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, of course not. It absolutely amazes me when these men can sit in front of microphones and say, "What? This isn't anything about salvation. It's about being conformed to the image of Christ. And any old reprobate could be conformed to the image of Christ, right?" Well, of course not. That's like going to Ephesians chapter 1 and saying the elect one is Jesus. And election is just being in Jesus. Even though that ignores the grammar of the text, and then, well, you know, that stuff about forgiveness of sins and his blood, I mean, we don't have to worry about all that. Pure eisegesis, manhandling the text. No concern about handling the text accurately here at all. It is truly amazing.
And I don't know how to defend where I stand.
Well, you call the right place, Kelly. The golden chain of redemption there, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Chuck, your comment on it.
Well, of course, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate what? To be conformed
exactly.
To the image of his Son. That's what's predestinated.
Yeah.
And they're changing that to say, well, you know, we've been predestined to be saved or lost.
Mm-mm.
That's not what it says.
Nope.
So somehow, being conformed to the image of Christ has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. Somehow you've shoehorned into this. Well, what he's really saying is that all God is predestined is that those who believe in Jesus will be conformed to the image of Christ. So they break up the chain. They ignore the fact that predestined continues in the next verse, leads to called, justified, glorified, and, well, see, we've answered it. And they wonder why so many of their people who study the Bible end up leaving when they won't deal with these things, when this is the level response that's offered.
It says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's purpose and plan is for you, is that we're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ.
Wait a minute. That's his purpose for you? Who? Implicitly, he'd be having to be throwing their believers. He certainly couldn't be talking about other people. So if this is limited, then how can the call be limited, since the call is universal in his theology? You see, just like John 6, these people cannot walk through this text consistently. They can't do it. But they're rarely put in a position where they have to. And when you ask them to, you become a troublemaker. And how many people in the audience right now can tell you what happens when you start asking the tough questions of these types of folks?
Mm-hmm. And that he might be then the firstborn among many brethren. And so whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. But the predestination is to be conformed into the image of Jesus.
Now notice, doesn't even touch the fact that what he just read so plainly states in any language, in any translation, that this is a chain, it's all connected together, it fits with what came before, it fits with what comes afterwards. Afterwards, it's going to talk about the elect and Christ dying for them and all that kind of stuff. But no. You're just getting too deep, see, when you do that. Just listen to what Pastor Chuck has to say and move on from that.
Brian.
Well, Kelly, you know, I wouldn't necessarily recommend arguing with this person. I would...
Yeah, you don't want to. You don't know that's dangerous. You need to get away from any discussion of these things, because we've seen what happens when that happens, is that people end up finding out what the Bible's actually saying on this subject.
Probably encourage you to just sort of back off a little bit, and you know, because these guys get loaded up. In some ways, they're kind of like cultists. You know, they sort of get a number of verses under their belt, and they just argue around those verses and.
Yeah, okay. Well, so if you're going to call people, if you're going to say that people are acting in a cultic fashion, then may I suggest that you at least accurately represent them? I mean, I think that even our opponents, except for the irrational ones, even our clear-thinking opponents would agree that we have a long track record of demonstrating that we seek to fairly represent anyone when we say that they are wrong about something, you know? That's what's so amazing about the embargo situation right now. I don't like you posting that video of my objection. People might get the wrong impression. Won't they get the wrong impression if we don't post the video of the objection? You know, we let people speak. We're playing this whole clip, played it all the way through so you can hear the whole thing. That's what we do around here. So I've got a firm foundation upon which to stand. If you say someone's acting like a cultist, obviously, I could sit here and say, well, isn't it the cults that tell people to avoid others who might ask them difficult questions? And isn't it the cults that give this kind of surface-level response? And isn't it the cults that never listen to what the other side has to say, and so they can give these shallow responses that show no understanding of the exegesis that's offered these texts by other people who study the original languages more than they themselves do and know more about the original languages? Isn't that cultic? I mean, I could go that direction, but I think it's just a whole lot more effective to just point out that the arguments they present are just fallacious.
You know, it can be discouraging, to say the least. But one of the points of Calvinism, the third point, is limited atonement.
Now, notice. Now let's just bash Calvinism. We don't want to stay with the golden chain of redemption, because that's going to cause major difficulties for us. So now let's just start throwing out some scattergun stuff here. They didn't go through Romans 8. They didn't provide any exegesis of Romans 8. All they did was, well, here's how you can avoid it. That's the major difference between a biblically, exegetically sound presentation and someone abusing Scripture.
And this, all of the points have their problems, but this one is particularly problematic.
Mm-hmm.
And it contradicts the clear statements of Scripture, but one that I like to throw out to the Calvinist is 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter refers to...
Now, let's see if this man gives any indication of recognizing that agorazo here is not used with a price. That would make it unusual. Let's see if he knows anything about despotes, anything about Deuteronomy 32, or is he just going to throw it out that the atonement of Christ accomplishes nothing outside of your addition of human faith? Let's just see if we're going to throw the atonement under the bus, forget about Hebrews 10, forget about Hebrews 8, doesn't matter. Let's just throw it on the bus. Does he show any sense of having done any serious study at all?
False teachers, false prophets, they bring in destructive heresies, and then he says this, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, that would seem to say that Jesus purchased them with his blood, but it's clear that they are perishing. So the idea that a limited atonement, it's an atonement only for the elect and the non-elect were not atoned for, it contradicts this statement here. Now, when I've brought...
So, any evidence there? Any evidence at all that this man has taken any serious effort to find out what we say in response to this? No. The attitude that I've found amongst these folks, whether it's amongst Southern Baptist churches and Calvary Chapel churches, it doesn't matter, is, look, these folks are the enemy, and so what we need to do is we need to develop an apologetic against the enemy. We don't care whether we correct them. It's not the truth of God that's at issue here. We just need to find answers that will keep our people from considering these things. That's what I hear. And listen to what he says now.
This up to Calvinists, they tend to say, well, that's a hard verse. We don't really know what it means. Let's not talk about it.
Oh, yeah, that's what I've always done. Sure, you bet. I'm sorry. It's difficult to respect that kind of thing. That's just absurd. That's just, I haven't done my homework, and so I'm going to come up with something silly to say to make myself look better. I'm sorry, I don't know who this gentleman is, but that's just not even worthy.
Of course it's a hard verse, because it contradicts their theory. So, but I'd like to stick with the Bible and not with the theories of these guys.
Yeah, if you need another verse.
Now remember, I like to stick with the Bible, not these theories of these guys. He who does not recognize his own traditions is the slave of his traditions. He thinks he's just going with the Bible when he's going with Arminian traditions that totally overthrow any meaningful exegesis of the text.
Kelly, 1 Timothy 2:4 is one I like. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who desires all people or all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
So here we're going to go with the big three. We're going to get 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, Matthew 23:37. And I think, I'm going to listen carefully, I think they misquoted Matthew 23:37 again. How many times have we documented that they can't even read the text right? They're not even looking at the page anymore. It's just all tradition. And again, we simply ask, are they going to show any familiarity with the counter-exegesis, the context, anything? No. It's just quote the verse. Don't worry about the context. Just throw it out there.
Well, if the Lord wants everyone to be saved, then how come they aren't all saved? Something's keeping them from being saved, isn't it? And it doesn't seem to be the Lord's will, so somebody else has to get in the way there.
Yeah, we don't want to look at the Old Testament and all those places where God hardened people's hearts and stuff like that. No. Let's be very simplistic here.
God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is sovereign, you know, and his will is going to be done. Why did Jesus have to come and die?
So I guess God isn't sovereign and his will isn't going to be done because man is sovereign and his will be done. That seems to be the only other option being presented.
Exactly.
You know, he's not willing that any should perish, but surely there are people who perish. So
Well, and you know, with the Calvinistic view that man doesn't have a will, there is, you know, one will, and it's God's will.
Why didn't anybody pipe up right there and go, oh, no, wait a minute, brother. That's dishonest. Calvinists do not say that man does not have a will. Now, we've caught George Bryson on that, and here's a situation where something it's just dishonest. It's wrong. It's a lie. But you repeat it enough times, and if Pastor Chuck says it, it must be true. It doesn't matter that you can go to all sorts of of Reformed writings, and they'll say that man has a will. I mean, what's this Jonathan Edwards book on the will anyways? Who cares? Come on. Just because this has been documented to be the case for hundreds and hundreds of years, who cares? We'll just keep repeating these myths because they work. How does someone get up in the morning and look at themselves in the mirror? I don't understand it. I do not understand this kind of thinking. I really don't. I'll never get it. And God protect me from ever getting the point where I would engage in this kind of activity. I don't get it.
There is no free will. How does that sit with the words of Jesus in John 5:40 when he said to them, but you are not willing to come to me? So Jesus seemed to indicate that they did have a will, and it was because they weren't exercising their will properly that they were not going to be saved.
And maybe because their will is enslaved to a corrupt nature. But again, that's why I said an ignorance fest. I'm not going to listen to the other side, but I'm going to tell you you're wrong. How do you get away with it? I don't understand.
And again, we have to mention one more. Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you
would not.
Yeah, you wouldn't.
There it is. Did you catch it? They misquoted it again. The same thing that started all this with Dave Hunt. Back in the day, how many people have we documented over the years that cannot, their tradition is so thick, they cannot even quote the text right. It does not say, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not. It's not what it says. Nowhere does that say it. That is a perversion of Scripture. How often I want to gather your children together, but you would not. That's not the same thing, as we have discussed so many times before, but these folks do not have ears to hear. They've got their traditions, and that's just all there is to it. There is a problem, though, because if their traditions are that central that you can actually pervert the text of Scripture, then you are no longer preaching the Word of God. You cannot say what you're saying is the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, when you do not engage in meaningful exegesis.
No, you could not. They did not. They would not believe that as soon as they had a choice. And so if Jesus thought they had a choice, we're going to stick with Jesus. We believe they really had a legitimate choice.
We're
so anyway,
stick with Jesus.
Let me throw one more.
Okay, after destroying what he said, we're going to stick with Jesus.
We can call it on that.
John 7:17.
Oh, yeah.
If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrines.
Okay, there again. Didn't deal with John 6, did you? And you have to depend upon lying about Calvinists, say they don't believe that we have a will. Wow, what an incredible example of gross eisegesis, showing no respect for the text of Scripture and destroying every text you cited. That's not a good thing, folks. That is not a good thing to hear leadership doing that. And I would invite you to express that fact, maybe in a contact to the folks at the leadership of Calvary Chapel, because that was embarrassing. Absolutely, positively embarrassing.
That was James McDonald, James White and Chuck Smith. And let's see, for me it was James Donald. Not sure if I put the right name. Sorry. But it was a clip about Calvinism and the person, Pastor Chuck Smith, was, of course, making fun of it. And then James, he said they said what was wrong with what they said. Thanks for listening to me, Melissa Cantrella, on Truth Be Told Radio. Let's see, next I'm going to take a break, and here is a word from the Word. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Are we living in the last days? Well, many Bible teachers think so. And one thing you can know for sure is that we're closer to the last days than we've ever been before. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In the last months of 2001, there was an apocalyptic feel to the unprecedented evil we were seeing in the world. So, are we in the last days? The Bible does, in fact, have a lot to say about these days, and we may be closer than we think. In 2 Timothy 3:1, we read, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, Then Paul goes on to describe what people will be like in those days, and it reads a whole lot like the way people are today. The term last days can refer to a couple of things in the Bible. In one sense, the entire church age is the last days. But in another sense, there are the last days of the last days, and this is the way we generally think of this term. Have you ever watched a NASCAR race? The announcer says, "Gentlemen, start your engines," and they all begin to file out behind the pace car. It takes several laps for all the cars to get into position, then the pace car pulls off and the green flag drops and the race has begun. Well, as far as prophecy is concerned, I think we're on the pace laps. Everything is jockeying into position, and that's what we're seeing today. But before you know it, the green flag will drop and we will officially be in the last days of the last days. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, are you ready for the last days? Knowing Christ as your Savior is the best way to do that.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
Right there. Do you have your backstage pass? All right. Go on back.
First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles.
That was the Bible book bop here on Truth Be Told Radio, and that was Go Fish again. You can find out more about them at Go Fish Guys, G-U-I-S, GoFishGuys.com, and I'm going to play one more from them. This is called It's About the Cross on Truth Be Told Radio.
About the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's about the cross.
Almost a full-blown paranoia. Terrorism has made us cautious and wary of almost everything. We now see the world through suspicious eyes because we live in perilous times. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Well, we certainly are living in troubling times as we face unprecedented evil. In 2 Timothy 3:1, God predicted these times when he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This word perilous is a Greek adjective that means dangerous, even violent. According to Strong's Concordance, it comes from a word that means to let down into a void. In other words, to be placed in a grievous situation, something hard to deal with, difficult to endure. There is only one other place where this word is used in the New Testament. In Matthew 8:28, Jesus is walking with his disciples around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they approached a place called Gadara, it says, there met him two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceedingly dangerous so that no man might pass by that way. It was exceedingly dangerous. That's our word. Here you have two demon-possessed raving maniacs coming out of the graveyard near Gadara, ragged clothes and long hair with bloodshot eyes and froth drooling from their twisted mouths, growling and snarling at anyone passing that way. Wow, a pretty dangerous situation, wouldn't you say? Well, that's what God is saying in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, it will be like pitching your tent in the graveyard of Gadara and living among the demon-possessed crazies. Danger on every hand, a grievous situation where survival is your main concern. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, even though we know this is the way it's going to be, our hope is in the Lord. He's our strength and our shield.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Trippy Tall Radio, and my name is Melissa Cantrilla, and I'm going to read the scene. This is from a blog called Such Was I, and it's at Marusha, M-A-R-U-S-H-A, Marusha, Such Was I, .blogspot.com, Marusha, Such Was I, Marusha, Such Was I, .blogspot.com. And this one is about speaking about social justice. And it says, I used to be intrigued with socialism. Well, that seems to be part and parcel to being emergent, which I was. I would rant about the 1% of the world's population that had all the wealth while so many were starving. There's nothing wrong with having compassion for those who are downtrodden and hungry, those who have no homes. There is nothing wrong with helping them. I'm afraid that there is a big difference in the method of aid between conservative Christians and the liberal, postmodern emergents. They would have our society heavily tax the rich and give to the poor. They are all for wealth redistribution. They think that this is working toward the kingdom of heaven. Socialism is their goal, a utopia where everyone tolerates everyone and there is no judgment and people can love who they want, how they want, and everyone has the same amount. There are a few huge problems with socialism. Socialism in its maturity is communism. But what's wrong with communism? If you look at history, you will see some very wrong things with communism. The bloodiest century was the 20th century because under communism, at least 168 million people were murdered. 168 million murdered. These were people deemed enemies of communism. You either towed the line and agreed with communism or you died. Every single country that has taken on communism as its form of government has failed. Communism is not compatible with biblical Christianity. It is aesthetic at its roots. It is atheistic at its roots. It is secular humanism. It holds a great faith in man and what man can accomplish. It is big central government, and it controls every aspect of life. The main problem with this is that man is naturally sinful. Communism might work great if we didn't have the sin problem. It depends on people taking care of each other, but we are all selfish and bad. It does not work. It turns out to be an I'll pretend to work if you pretend to pay me mentality. There is no incentive or drive for an entrepreneurial spirit. This is evident in the aftermath of former Soviet Union. The people in these countries enjoy no freedom. The suicide rate is higher, and there is an atmosphere of betrayal and fear. Instead of people learning to take care of themselves and their family, the government is a giant social program that provides everything. The Bible shows a system more in line with capitalism. It also says that if a person does not work, they do not eat. People are unproductive and stagnant under communism. All of this leads to bankruptcy, dejection, and death. People in North America are dabbling in socialism. They are blind to its carnage in the past, and even now in places like China and Cuba. They think that we can do communism right in North America, like we are somehow smarter or better than the over 40 other nations that have done it and failed. Two examples are Ethiopia and Ukraine. Both are considered the breadbaskets of their regions. Both were brutally taken over by communism and starved. How can two countries that are so fruitful be starved? It is a cruel irony. In places like Cambodia, the world witnesses eugenics, a system developed from Darwinism, where only those seen as fit to live survive. Evolutionism and its manifestations run rampant in communism. There is sterilization, abortion, euthanasia, and genocide. Is this what we want to live in? Most, if not all, the aid sent to third world countries ends up in the pockets of dictators and their cronies. It makes their positions of power even stronger. Those who give up freedom do not deserve it. The United States fought a bloody and hard battle against tyranny, and now this generation has forgotten that and are chasing after a different sort of tyranny, with the POTUS leading the charge. In North America, it seems like we are no longer a free democracy, but are now subject to liberal bullying rather than the majority ruling. We are submitting to a social agenda run by these bullies. This is running rampant in the church as well. You see this in the emergent church and in the mainline churches. We are called backward and fundamentalist just for holding to the view that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient. We are told that we must tolerate all sorts of sin, or we are not loving. The Bible and the gospel are abandoned in the name of unity. Without sound doctrine, there is no unity worth anything. Does all of this seem like one giant straw man to you? I don't think so. Here's why socialism is a seed. The idea in communism is its root. Social justice steals from the rich. Actual justice is punishing those who have oppressed others, punishing those who have done wrong. Those of you dabbling in this or even fully immersed, please open your eyes. Use the brain God gave you and see what is really happening, please. Those of you who feel alone in your Bible-believing convictions, know that you are not alone. We need to preach the gospel while we still can. We are the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. We do not fight against people, but ideologies and spiritual blindness that hold people captive. We must stand up for the truth and gird ourselves with it. So how do we help those in need? Show them, teach them, help them to stand. Most importantly, we tell them that about the God who loves them and sent his son to die, sent earth to die for their sin, that they can enter his kingdom and live forever if they would repent and put their faith in him. Well, this has been a Meltdown Monday, and that was a post from Such Was I, and the actual post is from Monday, December 13, 2010, but it's a good one. Let's see. Now I'm going to take a break. Thanks for listening. Tributory.
The woman says the men are to blame. They're the culprits. And the man says, no, it's the women. They're the real problem. The gender war. So who's right? Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In 2 Timothy 3, God describes the conditions that will exist in the last days. He says that there will be a serious decline in character. In verses 1 and 2, God says, this know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And all the women said, amen. See, I told you, it's the men. They're the problem. Well, not exactly. You see, the word for men here is not the word for male. It's the Greek word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, the study of mankind. This word means man in the general sense, and in the plural, as here, it is better translated people. For people shall be lovers of their own selves. There is no gender distinction here. We're all guilty, men and women. We're all lovers of our own selves, and that's the fundamental problem in our society, selfishness. Now, it's true that men have been real stinkers. They've turned away from the Lord to their own selfish pursuits. They've neglected their families and taken advantage of their wives. Who can blame the women of America for reacting against that? But then the women have turned around and done the same thing. They've also acted out of selfish interest and made personal fulfillment the goal of their lives. Well, what's the answer? I think the answer is not for women to become men, but for men to become men. For people to get their eyes back on the Lord and put away their selfishness. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, the blame game never solves anything. We're all guilty. Think about it.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Hold on tight as you listen to this one. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are warned what would happen in the last days. We are told that some would depart from the faith and begin listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is a sobering message and one that must be given. You will learn of an international language that the enemy has used to deceive an entire generation. You're going to learn why the religions of the world aren't really seeking after God, as well as what we can do to slam the door on the enemy and his works.
You don't know what a nemesis is? A nemesis is a formidable opponent. Goliath was a nemesis to David. By God's grace, we'll look at Satan's subtle maneuvers in contemporary society. Paul said in Scripture, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Although this may not be the most uplifting of messages, I trust that it will be enlightening to some. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59, verse 15? In preparation of this message, I was typing it out, and all of a sudden I got a terrible migraine. Migraine of the sort that I just don't get migraines. I got one that I haven't had like this since I went for a surf in a 14-degree frost when I was 17, about 5 or 6 years ago. Well, I can hardly see. When you get a migraine, sometimes you just can't focus on things. There's just nothing there when you look. And I was in my shop trying to type for about half an hour, rebuking this thing in Jesus' name. A woman came to the shop, and she had terrible asthmatic problems. And I served her and said, do you mind if I pray for your asthmatic condition? And she says, go ahead. So I prayed for her, opened up my eyes, and I was completely healed. Praise God, I waited till she left before I danced in the shop in joy. Anyway, the following evening when I was giving this message, just going to give this message, I should say, we'd been in a house meeting for about an hour and a half and things were going fine. The guy handed over to me to give this message, and immediately a woman got an asthmatic attack and held up the meeting. Satan doesn't like being exposed. Satan doesn't like being exposed. So let's bow in prayer and just commit ourselves to the Lord, shall we? Just combine in faith with me as we pray together. Father, we thank you today that we are victors in Jesus Christ, that we have nothing to fear, because if you're for us, nothing can be against us. We rejoice that for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Father, today we pray that the anointing would be rich upon your word. Lord, we pray against every power of darkness that would seek to hinder your word today. May the anointing be rich. We cast down imaginations. We bind the strong man. We reject Satan. We resist him. In the name of Jesus and in his righteousness, we pray. Amen. Isaiah 59, verse 15 says these words. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Yea, truth fails. He that departs from evil maketh for himself a prey. Yea, truth fails. He that departs from evil makes for himself a prey. A person that becomes a Christian immediately becomes a target, not only for people or men that hate righteousness, but for principalities and powers that would seek to come against you. There are four things guaranteed for a person that becomes a Christian. Four things that are guaranteed. Temptation, tribulation, persecution, and everlasting life. Praise God. Four things, three negatives and one positive. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light. It says men are despisers of those who are good. When someone comes out of the darkness into the glorious light, they become a target or a prey for the enemy. And we're seeing the enemy come in like a flood. We're seeing a flood of immorality, a flood of violence come upon this land. We're seeing an anti-Christian spirit come upon this land. I can say that I've seen in the 8 years I've had the privilege of preaching God's word, outdoors, I've never seen an antichrist spirit as I've seen in the past 6 months. It was about 6 months ago that two young university students came around and began drawing a witchcraft curse, an occultic curse around the base of my ladder. It took about 10 minutes to do it. I was surprised at the authenticity of the symbols that they were using. They knew what they were doing. Others will be familiar with a young lady who has been regularly frequenting the preaching place in the square. She says she's pre-existent, she's been alive for thousands of years. She says she was there when Paul wrote the scriptures. She helped him. She says my spirit visits her spirit in the night. She says that she's the only prophet to this nation, and she determines salvation, and she says only 8 people are going to be saved, as in the days of Noah, and she's one of them. She is thoroughly, demonically deceived. My wife Sue was in the crowd recently when all of a sudden a hostile spirit just swept across the crowd. And really, I just felt the power within a crowd, the hatred. I felt as Stephen must have felt when that mob gnashed their teeth against him. It was kind of like a lynching mob. Sometime after that, a woman came out of the crowd. I just finished preaching. She's a well-dressed woman, probably about 28, 29. She said, I don't like what you just said. And she used some bad language. The bad ones, really loud. Then she slapped me across the face, punched me a beauty in the mouth. And sometime after that, a young man came out of the crowd, the type that hangs around the tombs. Big long beard, long hair. He came rushing out of the crowd, picked up this great big cross that was leaning up against my ladder, a wooden cross, and he used it as a hammer to smash the ladder in about 1,000 pieces in demonic manifestation. Then there was another guy sometime after that. His name is Kevin. He came down from Auckland, and he believes he's been sent to Christchurch to stop the preaching. The first time he came up about that far from my nose and said a few things, and then he kind of put a little bit of fear into my heart as though he was going to eat me up. So Wally and myself, my preaching buddy, went in and committed ourselves to the Lord that day, and we said, Lord, forgive us for fear. The servant of the Lord should not fear, and we renounce fear in Jesus' name. We will have faith in our God. And then sometime later, I think it was 2 days later, Kevin came back. This time he was standing in the crowd with a petrol can under his arm. And I thought, Lord, I want to be on fire for you, but not that way. 2 or 3 days later, Kevin came back into the crowd, and he was stood up there, and he just used the foulest language, real heavy talk, just the same word again and again while I was preaching. And then he started saying, get out of my way. Get out of my way. And just repeating that. Now, this day, I did not have fear for two reasons. One was faith in God, and two was faith in the two policemen that were standing right behind Kevin. Praise God. And then I said to Kevin, you better watch it, Kevin. He says, I don't need to watch it. Turn his head, and his nose was touching that of a policeman. Two policemen took him aside, and they called for recruits, and it took 20 minutes to arrest that guy. He was so full of demons. He was on the ground, and there was demonic manifestations, animal noises coming from him, a tremendously powerful man as demons manifest themselves through him. And also, just recently, I've noticed in the square that people actually are yelling out and cursing and yelling out obscenities even before the preaching starts. In Ephesians 6, the Bible tells us, you don't need to turn to it, but it says, a scripture you'll be familiar with, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that word wiles comes from a Greek word, methodios, which is the word that we derive our word method from. Satan has methods. He has plans. He has schemes. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Rulers of the darkness of this world. A more literal rendering of that verse is, for our wrestling match is against persons without bodies. For our wrestling match is against persons without bodies. The Bible tells us Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now that word may is a word of permission. Satan may devour if you're on his territory, serving him. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we are seeing a rise in interest in the occult. I recently received a letter from a manager of a top Australian publisher, and for some stupid reason, I can't find that letter. I've had it in my Bible for months and months, and it's just disappeared. But I'll try and relate to you what the letter said. He just said, Mr. Comfort, I want to relate to you how I think people that write about the occult don't know what they're talking about. I've written many books on the occult, and I don't see it as harmful at all. And this letter just insinuated that the occult was completely harmless. Now, that word occult, occultic, comes from a Latin word, occult something, and it means hidden or mystic. Recently, my son came home from school, a secular school, and says, Dad, they're teaching us the occult at school. So I went to see the headmaster, and I said, what's the story? Are you teaching the occult at school? He says, oh, yeah, we teach the occult now at Halloween the same way we teach the children about Christmas and Easter. Now, Halloween is an ancient Druid celebration of death, honoring the god of death. And he said that actually the whole thing's quite fascinating. The whole thing's quite fascinating. He said, in fact, the 10-year-old just asked me the other day about ectoplasm. Now, if you don't know what ectoplasm is a substance that's exuded from the mouth of a spiritist while in a spiritual demonic trance. And he said, look, Mr. Comfort, we'll make accommodation for your beliefs. We'll give your son other material. And I left the headmaster, went to pick up Jacob from his classroom, and as he came out, he says, Dad, they're doing it again. Today we learn about yoga and levitation. Now, our kids now go to a Christian school, but there is this influx, this interest in the occult. In the largest selling magazine in this country, there was an advert that must have cost between $1,500 and $2,000. And notice the subtlety of the seduction or the attraction behind this advert. Yes, here is the biggest bargain of the decade for millions of men and women, just like you, who understand the importance of astrology and luck in your lives. Just imagine how wonderful it will be when you use this astrological pack, this astro luck pack, to seek the greatest possible love, joy, and happiness in your life. And please remember, you get all these things for just $2 when you complete and mail the coupon today. Obey that impulse for astral luck. Order as soon as you can. And also with this astral chart, you can get this little medallion called a Maya Cross, a symbol of good fortune. Can your life be transformed? Wear this ancient talisman. Will this cross transform your life? Would you like Lady Luck to be on your side? Do you want success and love, wealth, and bingo, and in lotteries? Wear the Mayo Cross for 10 days and discover if your life can be improved. Money back, if not completely guaranteed. Well, what's harmful about a little cross or a medallion or something you wear about your neck? Well, two or three years ago, I was approached by two young ladies in the square. Both were not Christians, and they both looked a bit embarrassed. They said, look, can we talk to you sometime? I said, what about? They said, and I said, come on, tell me. And they're embarrassed to say, this is about demons. And I said, you don't need to be embarrassed. I believe in demons. I'm a Christian. I understand what you're talking about. And so I arranged to see them at 1 o'clock the following day. They came up to my office. That was when I had premises in town. I said I'd pray for this young lady because it was obvious there was demonic problems. She said she hated her parents. I went out of the room, and when I went out, the other girl came chasing after me and says, hey, my friend's gone into one of those blackouts. She's fallen on the floor. And I went in, and she was groveling and making all sorts of noises, and there was demonic manifestation. I went up to her, and we prayed for her. Brethren prayed for her. And then I saw this little medallion around her neck. Now, it was kind of like a Tinkerbell thing that out of the Peter Pan fairy tale, that little fairy thing. And I said to her, I don't know what that is, but to me it looks kind of like a goddess of fertility. And if I were you, I'd get rid of that thing and become a committed Christian. Now, 2 weeks later, I received a phone call, and she had not become a Christian. And she said she was still having blackouts, and could she come and see me? I said, come up. This was about 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. As she was coming up the stairs, she went out into a blackout state. I went down the stairs to help her up, and she was just leaning against the wall. And all of a sudden, she flung out of my arms and ran forward and went and flung herself halfway over this balcony. I'd held her the legs like that, and she would have fallen to her death. She would have broken her neck if she had been able to get over that balcony. And two Christians came and helped me, but took her back into the room, into my office, and began praying for her. And as we began praying, I noticed that her fist was clenched so tight all the blood had gone out of it. She was holding it just there, just by her neck. And I prized open her fist as she just sat in this corner in a blackout state. And in her fist was that little medallion. She just wouldn't let it go. Pulled it out of her hand, went across to the other side of the room, and two Christian brothers were standing facing her. She was in the corner with her eyes closed in a blackout state. I had my back to her. I put the medallion on a table thing, got a hammer, and as I hit that thing, every time I hit that medallion, she screamed. I hit it 5 times to smash it. She screamed every single time. Such was the hold on that medallion, and such was the hold on her life. That Maya cross, I looked it up and found out the word Maya is actually from Hindu philosophy, meaning illusion. And the word illusion, according to the dictionary, is a deception. Your life definitely can be transformed by the Maya cross. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, taking heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And as I said earlier, there is a rise in the interest in the occult. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith and begin listening to seducing spirits. Just recently on television, you may have seen it advertised in The Listener, the occultic movie called The Omen. In the O of The Omen, you'll see the number 666, or the mark of the beast, showing on television completely uncensored. If you want to backslide and stay home tonight, you could stay home from church and watch on television, uncensored, The Brotherhood of Satan. Or perhaps you could watch the fascinating program called That's Incredible, which brings out fantastic human achievements, but thoroughly laced with the occult, attempting to satisfy man's craving for the supernatural. You see, the occult is thoroughly throughout movies. Family Diaries have books on the occult, and the women's magazines just wouldn't be the same today without this week's astrological chart. Some time ago, I was up in Nelson ministering to the New Life Center and taking a camp, and after ministry on a Friday night, a young man came into my room, and he said he was having terrible condemnation problems. So I began ministering to him, sharing with him a few principles from the Word, and I said, I'll just pray for you, John, just before you go. And as I began praying, he slumped on the bed, immediately went into an unconscious state. And I thought, well, it's obviously demonic manifestation. Just began praying in Jesus' name. He slumped onto the floor, and then he began back arching across the floor and screaming as the demons in him began to rend him sore, as the scriptures say. And this young guy, man, I just can't describe it, ear supernaturally gushed out of his mouth. Just came out like a wind out of his mouth as demons began to leave. It was just amazing. I sat him up in the bed, commanded them to come to, sat him up in bed. I said, John, what have you been into? And he says, well, I've been into Ouija boards. I've been into LSD. I've been into satanic praise, drinking blood, rock music. And I said, listen, what would make a guy like you drink blood? What sort of thing is that? You know, he says, oh, well, I was stoned on grass. I said, what sort of rock music were you into? He said, oh, a group called AC/DC, another group called Iron Maiden. Now, I began looking in, as I came back home, into the rock music and looking at the words and asking myself, what would make a young 17-year-old nice-looking guy with a good education begin drinking blood. Went and got AC/DC's LP, which happened to be called If You Want Blood, You've Got It. Now remember, Satan has methods, and I believe it's the method of Satan to reach this generation and enslave this generation through the medium of rock music. Now listen to how rock music is grounded in rebellion. These are the top 10 groups that I'm going to cite to you today. If You Want Blood, You've Got It, AC/DC. Now listen to their songs. Highway to Hell. Hell ain't such a bad place to be, and rock and roll damnation. Then there's Iron Maiden, and we'll just see if there's an Antichrist spirit behind rock music. The group Iron Maiden take their name from an unspeakable medieval torture instrument. Their third album was a million seller called The Number of the Beast, or The Number of the Antichrist. Another top group called Judas Priest, formed in the 70s. Their big hit was called Sin After Sin. Then there's Kiss. Their big album was called Destroyer. I'm going to ignore these filthy innuendos this morning, but some believe that K-I-S-S and KISS stands for Knights in Satan's Service. But the word KISS, K-I-S-S, the SS, coincidentally is the same SS that was on the Nazi SS uniforms of the police in the Second World War. Same spirit, different vessels. Quite likely your teenagers have got LPs by KISS at home in their bedroom because KISS, in their short time at the top, have sold 30 million of their LPs. Then there's Led Zeppelin. Their biggest hit was called Stairway to Heaven. You may have read this in the paper last year. On the front page, a Republican congressman, Mr. Robert Dorman, has introduced a bill in Washington calling for labels on some messages to warn that they may contain strange messages if played backwards. When Led Zeppelin record Stairway to Heaven is played backwards, he can hear the words, I live for Satan. And here's to my sweet Satan, among other phrases. He has a list of a dozen or so such albums. Now, a reviewer, this is a quote from a reviewer, said, Led Zeppelin weren't just a band, they were a deity. He goes on to say, the mystery of the world's most exciting band was heightened by Jimmy Page's well-publicized flirtation with the occult and black magic ceremonies. The mysterious death of drummer John Bowen, late in 1979, effectively drew their 11-year chapter to a close. Human sacrifice can't be ruled out. Then there's Ozzy Osbourne, who's well known for chewing heads off bats and doves on stage. His LPs appropriately are called Diary of a Madman and Paranoid. Then there's Cozy Powell. The first group they formed was called the Sorcerers. Their big hit was called Dance with the Devil. Then there's the Plasmatics, three young ladies that derived the name of their group from blood plasma. The name of their hits, Butcher Baby, Living Dead, New Hope for the Wretched. Sounds to me very much like Into Witchcraft. And just to sidetrack, the Italian scholar Guzzo listed some of the ancient requirements of becoming a witch. And this is the first requirement. One, denial of the Christian faith. And this is what they said. I deny the creator of heaven and earth. I deny my baptism. I deny worship I formerly paid to God. I adhere to the devil and believe only in thee. And trampling of the cross, which is accompanied this oath, had been from very early times an important part of that oath. Now back to rock music. You may have heard of Alice Cooper, number one rock group in the United States. Alice Cooper was formed by a man called Vincent Thurney, who in his youth was the son of a Baptist preacher. He's somewhat backslidden. But he was at a seance in his youth, and a spirit was manifest. And this spirit said to Vincent, if you will let me inhabit your body, I will make you and your group world famous. Now this was in a secular magazine. Vincent bought this out, or Alice Cooper bought this out, in a secular magazine. And then Vincent gave his will to the demon and named his group and himself after the demon Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper sings of necrophilia, or the joys of having sex with a corpse. He dresses himself up as the demon incarnate. He's in and out of coffins. His music is a blend of violence and horror. He's very keen on snake fondling, mock hangings. He has himself hung by the neck until almost dead, and they cut the rope. His latest LP is called Special Forces, and blood is smeared across the front of the LP with a picture of himself urinating on the back, but that may be tame. If that's a little tame for you, the Dead Kennedys would be the number one punk rock group at the moment. We just ask ourselves, are the Dead Kennedys and is punk rock a little bit antichrist? Well, we can have a look at their album, recently released, called In God We Trust, with a picture of Jesus crucified on a dollar note. The song is called Religious Vomit. It refers to the President of the United States as a born-again fascist. But that's a little tame compared to the words of their song. And I have heard demons manifest. And when I listen to this, I tell you, it was straight outright demonic manifestation. Now, you listen to the words of this song. God told me to skin you alive. I kill children. I love to watch them die. I kill children, make their mamas cry. Crush them under my car. I love to hear them scream. Feed them poison candy. Spoil their Halloween. And don't you tell me kids are not influenced by what they hear. This was brought home to me within 1 mile of here. I was going home recently, going down Beach Road, and I saw some people on the road. As I drove up, three or four people were standing around a kid who had been hit by a car. And as I went past the accident, I saw a sight I'll never forget. A young boy had been run over by his car, his head had been run over, his bike was lying next to him, mangled. And I saw a sight I'll never forget. Now just believe me, I wept all the way home. I just cried. I cried out to the Lord all the way home. The next day I heard that five young people had been driving in that car, either drunk or on drugs, and they've been trying to hit kids on bikes, and they got one. They got one. You may have seen the word Red Rum written across the front of some punk rockers' T-shirts. The word Red Rum is murder spelt backwards. That's the spirit that's behind punk rock. You don't believe it? Think back recently when a young punk rocker blew himself to pieces while he was trying to blow up the Whanganui Computer Center. Punk rock kids that open themselves to punk rock make themselves clear vessels for demons. As I've tried to witness to punk rockers in the square, the same reaction. They just spit out venom and filthy talk, filthy language. My wife and my children, myself, were recently in a Christian home. We were ministering out at an assembly in another town. And during the meal on a Saturday night, the mother, Christian mother, stopped the conversation, said, "Excuse me, I got to turn the television up so my son can hear his favorite rock music." And she turned it up right in front of us. Some time ago, I sat down with my children to watch Chips on television, a reasonably tame program. But as the program began, immediately on came a group done out exactly like Kiss, like demons incarnate, with all the bits across their face and all the coloring. And we turned off the telly, but before we turned off the television, I heard the name of that rock group. Now, I can't verify this 100% because I didn't think deeply about it up till afterwards, but my son Jacob said that was the name of the rock group. The name of the rock group was Moloch. I'm almost certain. And I thought, Moloch, where have I heard that name? And it's in the book of Acts in the Old Testament that Moloch was the name of the god of the Amorites. And it was a great big statue with a great horrific-looking face that stood there with its arms out in front of it. And what the Amorites would do was heat Moloch up until this great big metal object was white hot. And then they'd take young babies and place them in the white hot arms of Moloch. And the priests would beat drums to sound out the cries of the children. To encourage your children into rock music is to place them into the white hot arms of Moloch. And you won't hear them cry out for the din of the drum beat of rock music as he or she is consumed into the very fires of hell. Now, I've got another letter here, and this one hasn't got lost. I received this one just recently, last month, and a young lady wrote to me from the North Island. She said, "Could you please give me some advice? Some time ago, I had a rather frightening experience through listening to some rock music before I was born again. My girlfriend and her boyfriend were in the dining room while I was in the lounge dancing to some rock music. While I was dancing, something made me turn the light off. Suddenly, my body seemed possessed of some kind of spirit, something like the Holy Spirit, but instead of peace, it made me terrified. But I was kind of fascinated. I danced for about an hour, not knowing what direction I was facing, moving with the music. When the tape ended, I was able to find my way to the switch and turn on the light. My friends had come to the room and were watching me. I walked over to them and sat down. I couldn't even speak. My friend said to me, 'Don't look at me like that, Tracy.' I managed to speak by now and say, 'Like what?' She replied, 'You've got the devil in you.'" You see, when you get into rock music that has occultic leanings, you don't get into rock music. Rock music gets into you. Just turn over to Psalm 119, verse 45. Psalm 119:45, I'd like you to just listen to how David mentions his own will as you read through the scripture. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies, also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up under thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate upon thy statutes." In fact, if you read Psalm 119, you'll see that David refers to his own will at least 70 times. Now, bear that in mind. I was recently in a church praying for different people, and a young punk rocker went out under the anointing. I went over to him and began praying with him. And as I prayed with him, demons were manifest. And I prayed with him for about 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. And I thought, I'm not going to carry on like this. Demons like to demonstrate. That is, they like to put on a show. And Jesus commanded demons to hold their peace. He would not allow them to speak. He said, hold thy peace and come out of her. I commanded the spirit to hold its peace except, but to tell me the areas of stronghold in the life of that person. The three areas of stronghold were sex, vanity, and, of course, rock music. So I said to the guy, I just commanded him to come back in a conscious state, set him up, gave him a drink of water, and I said, listen, I want you to pray about your sex life. I want you to do a study on humility, and I want you to go through your rock music and pray about it. Put the ball over into his court, gave it to his will. The following night, the young man rang me up, and he said, listen, I just got something to tell you. He said, I just taped over all my rock music. He said, Christian music's not so bad after all. He says, quite good. He says, and by the way, he said, I've been going to the pub for the last 6 months, and I'm supposed to be a Christian. He says, that's not right. He says, Christians aren't supposed to do that. He says, by the way, my girlfriend's coming back home, said, the end of this week, and I'm telling her I'm becoming a Christian, and I love God, and if she doesn't love God, she can go. You see, what happened is the ball was put back into the court of that person, and by an act of the will, they closed the door completely. I tell you, if you close the door completely, Satan has got no foothold in your life. When I was in Nelson, the following Sunday, from that Monday where John manifested demons, and it was a spirit of bitterness, by the way, that was the key stronghold within his life, a spirit of bitterness. His girlfriend, who was coming to serve, was sitting right down the back, and I went down and sat next to her, and she didn't like sitting next to me. She was all fidgety and it was kind of funny, but I began witnessing to her. She said an amazing thing to me. She says, I just can't repent. So I said to her, well, don't worry about your feelings. Just bring forth fruit of repentance. That is, begin doing things that are right. Show God that you're sorry by your actions, not just by your words. And immediately I saw her eyes look disappointed as she realized that her excuses had really been dashed. And I said, look, I'm going over the other side of this room, and I'm going to sit over there, and if you want to talk further about Christian things, come over and discuss it with me. She says, oh, I won't be over. She says, I won't. And I turned to her and said, you see, it's not a matter of you can't. It's a matter of you won't. And the whole thing comes back to the human will, comes back to your own will. Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. You would not. It's a matter of the will. And if Satan has got a foothold in your life, it's because you are letting him have a foothold in your life. And you say, give us a scripture. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. If the devil has place, it's because you are giving it to him. Neither give place to the devil. Satan had nothing on Jesus because Jesus put on righteousness as a breastplate. He said, for the prince power of this world comes and he has nothing on me. And if you keep your foot out of Satan's territory, Satan cannot put his foot in your territory. And I believe we as Christians need to slam the door on the occult. And what I mean by that is slam the door on the fascination for the occult. You read in Galatians 5:20, it will tell you one of the works of the flesh is sorcery or having a fascination for the occult. Now admit it, I admit it. A program comes on television and it's a little about the occult. I'm a Christian, I'd like to find out what this is about, just keep my arms in. In my nature, my Adamic nature, is a fascination for the supernatural. And if you've got a fascination, you haven't closed the door. You've got to peep it open just a little bit. And you've got to slam the door and put locks on it. I heard about a young girl, just a little girl, who saw a live wire hanging from a building. She went up to that wire, and as she touched it, it sparked on the concrete. A little spark came off it. And so she grabbed the wire, and she went, prrr, and started flicking it across the concrete. And sparks were flying, it's like a little sparkler. She was going like this, and it was sparkling away. She held it with both hands. But she didn't realize that there was a bit of plastic that wasn't covering the wire. And her hand touched some live wire, and immediately her muscles within her hands contracted as that power began to flow through her body. And she screamed, the mother came rushing out of the room. She came running outside, saw her daughter, went to touch her. The girl was screaming, my hands are on fire, mommy, my hands are on fire. And the mother went to touch her. She got flung away, And a guy came past me, grabbed an axe, and he cut that wire and saved the life of that little child. But she was severely burned. And really, that is a very graphic illustration of the occult. We've got a fascination for it. We come up to it. As we touch it with one hand, it begins to spark. Fascinating. We grab it with both hands, and that's what Satan wants. He just wants your will. And as you grab it with both hands, you'll be very lucky to get severely burned, because most people get swallowed by it, because seducing spirits seduce all the way through into suicide. I believe the Christian church needs to sanctify its heart and its homes. Recently, a spiritual woman I knew, talked with, had a 5-foot idol within her home. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm not bringing anyone under condemnation, but I want you to realize what God says about any idols. It doesn't matter who gave them to you. It doesn't matter whether they just be a type or a tradition of a certain nation. Carved images, that is things you got on your walls from the island. Things used in war. Mark, little idols, paperweights. Listen to what God says, Deuteronomy 7:25. The carved images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Doesn't say just chuck them out, it says burn them with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take unto thee. God says even the gold that's in the things shouldn't be touched. Lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination unto the Lord. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. See, God says you bring it in, it's going to be a snare to you, and you'll be cursed like that thing is. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. It is a cursed thing. Another spirit-filled Christian woman came up to me recently, within the last 2 weeks, and she said, hey, what sign are you? I stuck the word, believe it or not. I didn't know what to say. What sign am I? Young Christian girl who was having oppressive problems had a skirt on, and as I looked at the skirt, it had paisleys, or nice little paisleys, but then there was a pattern around the middle of that skirt that was just straight out demonic. It was occultic. It was a great lion-looking thing with a frog's head. And when she got rid of that dress and put on a decent one, she felt the oppression leave her. She felt free. The Bible says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, we have renounced or disowned the hidden things of dishonesty. That word dishonesty isn't very little. The literal rendering from the Greek is shame. This is what it says. We have renounced or disowned the hidden things of shame. If you're a Christian, you need to renounce anything to do with the occult. And when I say the occult, I'll qualify it. That means horoscope. Anything to do with horoscopes, any fascination for horoscopes. Paperweights. If you've got idle paperweights, get rid of them. Occultic books. And they are vast, they are buried occultic books. Hypnotism, and I've seen children's books with the occult right in the middle. Start off with soccer or something harmless on the outside, and right in the middle there was a section on the occult. Go through them. Occultic books. Hypnotism, if you've been hypnotized, renounce it. Acupuncture, which has its roots in the occult. Seances. Ouija boards. And a Ouija board is just an ordinary wooden board with the alphabet arranged around it. And an object is placed on the top, and demons are sought to speak through the Ouija board. Color therapy. Martial arts. Includes karate and jiu-jitsu, etc. Charms, anything like Eastern bangles, brooches, crosses that aren't like the ordinary cross. There's a cross that looks like an ordinary Christian cross with a little sort of ring at the top. That is a cross known as the Ankh, A-N-K-H. It is demonic. It's a symbol of reincarnation, and its roots are in Egypt. Then there's transcendental meditation, where you empty your mind and chant a mantra. Don't tell anyone the mantra is, that's the rule. You just chant a mantra, which is actually a prayer of demonic possession. Yoga, and all sorts of other practices. Then there's the peace symbol. If you've got any of those little peace symbols, chuck them out. The peace symbol is a circle with a line down it, and then a line each side, and that is actually an inverted cross, broken. And it's an occultic symbol of witchcraft from the 17th century. Also set aside rebellion, bitterness, anger, hate, greed, lust, deceit, envy, jealousy, pride. All those things are footholds for the enemy. And lastly, And there's a lot more that I haven't gone into, but I believe men wearing earrings, I am convinced that that is spiritually demonic and has demonic connotations. Mine was rebellion. Other scriptures, if you want to go into it, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. Leviticus 19, 26, 31. And Leviticus 20, verse 6 and 7. I'll go through those again in a minute. But you'll see when Aaron told the children of Israel to make an idol, they broke off rings from the ears. They didn't just unhook them, they broke them off. They had spiritual significance earrings in men. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. Leviticus 19, verses 26 and 31. Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 25. We'll see a very interesting thing in 2 Chronicles 25 where Amaziah was the king of, king of Judah. It says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And listen to this. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Here we have a king who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now that word perfect does not mean sinless perfection. The word perfect comes from a Hebrew word, shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M, which means made ready. Made ready, or a wholeheartedness. And what was happening was that this guy was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't have a heart that was ready and open unto God. He didn't give himself wholeheartedly to God. When I get home at night, I really don't want my wife to do that which is right in my sight, but not with a perfect heart. I don't want her, as I walk in here, say, here is your food on the table, dear. Here it is. And your socks are washed, dear. There they are. The bed is made, dear. And sort of like a housemaid who always does that which is right in my sight, but not with that willing, open wholeheartedness grounded in love. And I really believe that the church is at a place, the evangelical church of the 20th century, is at a place where we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You say, how can you make a statement like this? I've traveled this country recently, and where I've gone, I've said, how many of you are witnessing for the Lord regularly? How many have witnessed more than 20 people in the last 12 months, which is one person every 18 days? And I've been saddened to see that there's about 10 to 15% of the evangelical church who are serving the Lord with an open, willing heart, saying, here, my Lord, send me. I am here to witness for you. I am a witness for you, and that's why I'm saved, so I can be a witness for the gospel of salvation. That's why Jesus is tarrying. It says God isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's patiently waiting, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Jesus tarries. He's waiting for his church to stand up and be counted and to serve him with a perfect heart. Now, we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Most Christians go along, take communion, search their own heart, recite prayers, read their Bibles, fellowship, etc. We do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, but not with that perfect wholeheartedness of saying, here, my Lord, I am made ready. Send me. Use me as a vessel to preach your word and to witness for thee. Now let's turn over back a few pages and see what happens when we do serve the Lord with a perfect heart. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Now there are many Christians who are vexed by the devil, many Christians who are walking in defeat. Why is it? Listen to this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. If you will make yourself ready, if you will serve the Lord with wholeheartedness, God says his eyes will find you out and he will show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Do you know that part of your armor as a Christian is not only the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the helm of salvation, but you know what part of your armor is? Your feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is part of your armor. To be a witness for the King of Kings. To be marching for Jesus. To be standing up and being a witness for the King of Kings. The Bible says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And God says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. You know what they're saying, what God's saying? If you study feet, if you do a good study of feet, you'll find most people's feet, especially down this, the end with his little toes, most people's toes look like hairy jelly beans gone wrong. Ugly little feet. And God's saying, even your ugly feet are beautiful to me if you will preach the gospel of peace. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news, tidings of peace. And God gets excited when your heart is made perfect toward him. When you are made ready, you say, Lord, I'm going to forsake my pride. I'm going to forsake my fear. I'm going to stand up and be a witness for you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show themselves strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. If the church of Jesus Christ will stand up and witness, not 15%, but 100%, God will be so excited, he will show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. And praise God, I'm praying that God will make me a spiritual arsonist. Hallelujah. The whole church needs to be involved in spiritual arson, running around with a spiritual box of matches, lighting spiritual fires that will set this nation on fire for God. Completely on fire for God. In Acts 8, 3 and 4, don't need to turn to it, but you'll see an interesting thing there. The spirit of Antichrist was creating havoc within the Christian church. Absolute havoc. It says, and Saul made havoc of the church. Saul, that tool of the Antichrist spirit, just created havoc within the Christian church. People were thrown into confusion. People were thrown into fear. Things were just in havoc, as the Bible says. But listen to what that scripture says. Saul made havoc of the church, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution or a spirit of Antichrist coming across this land can only fan the fire of the Holy Ghost within you and I. That's a you fan of fire? Man, if what they're training kids on television, if you catch fire, don't run. You'll fan it. You'll go up. Roll. And wind makes fire just consume. And persecution can only fan the fire of revival. And I know that to be true. I know it to be true in my own experience. I went to the square about a year and a half ago, and my buddy, preaching buddy, while he was preaching, and up come some peace marchers who were in the square proclaiming peace. That is peace without God. They went up to Wally and said, excuse me, you and I are preaching the same message. We're over there doing a demonstration on peace, and don't take our crowd away. We would like you to just be quiet because we both stand for the same thing. And Wally and I says, oh, no, we don't. You preach peace without God. We preach peace with God. So in the name of peace, they started pulling at Wally's shirt. Stop preaching. This was in the name of peace. And they stopped them speaking. So I went over here, and I started preaching. Immediately they came rushing across to me, and they... since you stop that, you in the name of peace. And Molly started up over here, you know, rushed back to him. And I tell you, as that started happening, something started rumbling within me. The Holy Ghost fire started coming up. And I tell you, if you've never been persecuted for your faith, it will do you good. It's like sunlight to a little plant. It will cause you to blossom. Don't be afraid of persecution. It will fan the fire within your own spirit. It will fan the fire within your own spirit. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It says, lift up hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees. And today, if you're fearful of the demonic realm, shame on you. If God be for you, nothing can be against you. If there's any fear within your heart of demons, you stand up and begin proclaiming the word. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Even before I was a Christian, I knew a principle, that wonderful principle. I was driving along on my motorbike as a non-Christian. It's actually a Honda 50. I was driving along, and this great 17-foot Alsatian come tearing out of the driveway, and it was snarling and growling at my motorbike, and its vicious teeth were showing, was chasing after me. And you know what I thought as a non-Christian? I thought, greater is he that I'm sitting on than he that's chasing me. And I stopped my motorbike, and the dog turned his head on the side and went like that to know what I was up to, and I turned that bike and I chased that Alsatian up the street, and it fled from me, up it went, because greater was that which I was sitting on than that what was chasing me. Now realize, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Stop running, put on the anchors. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He must flee from you. He must submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.